You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Mark chapter 13, page 1019, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time."
Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for this teaching of the Lord Jesus. Please help us to heed the warnings and the encouragements of this teaching. And please help us to respond rightly. And though this has been the subject of great controversy, Father, thank you for the clarity with which Jesus calls people to respond to what he says. And please help us to respond rightly and with wholeheartedness, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my apologies to those people who have heard this illustration before. I know that at least one couple remember this. But the opportunity of preaching on this passage means that I can tell you about one of my favourite characters in all of history, a story that inspired me as a boy, and that person is Ernest Shackleton. And Ernest Shackleton, the Antarctic explorer, in 1914, he went south to go to the South Pole in Endurance, the ship Endurance. And as you may know, they got stuck in the ice and they ended up on Elephant Island. And Shackleton, who was a great leader, he was a bit of a rogue actually, but he was a great leader, and he read his Bible every day as well. And He decided to take a few men in an open boat and sail from Elephant Island on Antarctic, the tip of Antarctic, all the way to South Georgia, right across in the middle of the South Atlantic. And it is a great adventure story. It inspired me as a boy. And then I read Roland Huntford's biography of Shackleton. And Huntford actually tells in the book about how the men were left on Elephant Island. They had nothing very much to eat. You know, they killed seals and so on, but it's pretty desperate stuff. And when they thought that Shackleton may come back, he'd said that he was going to come back, and he was a brilliant leader. He'd told them he wasn't going to lose one man from this expedition that was going badly wrong. And every day they packed up their things and they said, "Lash up and stow, the boss may come today." And they were ready, alert for the return of their leader. And the reason for that was because, you know, when they hoped that Shackleton would come around the corner of the headland, if the ice was coming in, they didn't want to get stuck again. So they had to be ready to go, and they were just going to take the things that were valuable. There's actually a little bit more of the story, which came out in the drama about Shackleton, which pleased me no end. I got so excited, got up and walked around the room, that Shackleton was determined he wouldn't lose any men. And when he returned on the steamer from South Georgia, it was a great story. They got to South Georgia and they walked over the mountains. I mean, it's a tremendous story. And when they came back in the steamer, Shackleton was on the forecastle right at the front, and he was looking. And I've read accounts that he actually counted the men. As they came out, they'd been living in the lifeboat, and they came out, stood on the beach. They were all there. He had returned, and he hadn't lost a man. It was an absolutely brilliant story. Now, far more importantly than that is the return of Jesus Christ, let me say. But they were ready. Those men of Shackleton were ready for his return. And there are many warnings in this passage of Mark 13 about the return of the Lord Jesus and how we're to be ready, on our guard, standing firm, giving ourselves to gospel work. And of course, to know the future, I mean, those Shackleton's men didn't know that he was definitely going to come back. They had great faith in him, and he was a great leader. We can have, of course, far more confidence in God's Son. But to know the future means that we can live wisely in the present. It's great, great truth, isn't it? It's a great thing to know the future. Let's tell that to Christians. We know the future. And that means we can live wisely in the present. We can give ourselves to that which really matters. Wise pupils who have exams in the summer work hard now, don't they? Sorry, Luke. The wise athlete, the Olympic Games are coming, prepares well. Sorry, again, an athletic analogy, Luke. There you are. So let's listen to God's Son. Verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John asked him privately. It's not surprising they asked him privately what this temple, this great symbol of Jewish faith, the Jewish nation, Jewish hope, what did he mean? Well, verse 4, they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Now, of course, Jesus has already spoken about the destruction of the temple. We've seen that in chapter 11 as we've gone through Mark's gospel. It's already been a big theme, hasn't it? That old Israel is being judged. The old Israel that won't recognize who Jesus is as the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised King, and a new Israel is coming into being. A new Israel being those who recognize and trust Jesus. The new Israel being the church. And this is particularly significant, isn't it? They ask him, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? So there are two questions there, and it's probable they were mixed up. What is about to be fulfilled? The end of the age, when Israel will be great again? What did they understand? We don't really know. But what is clear is that Jesus, as he goes on through this chapter, teaches about two things, one of which is a very specific local destruction, which we will see, and the other is his return. And there's tremendous debate, actually. There's probably more written on Mark 13 than any other chapter of Mark's gospel, and there is a huge amount. But I think what is striking here is they want a sign, don't they? And Jesus won't give them a sign. He tells them about one big thing. We'll see that. But actually, he keeps telling them about, well, no signs, just lists of things that are not signs. Indeed, he warns them not to be deceived. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Are we ready not to be deceived ourselves? "Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Two warnings about being deceived. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Now, really, I think probably my first heading is don't be alarmed by world destruction rather than don't be deceived, because we're going to come back in verses 21 and 23 to being deceived by false claims and false messiahs and false miracles. But they're here as well. "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." So perhaps better would be, don't be alarmed by world disruption. Jesus just says, there will be world disruption. Now, I think he is talking from his first coming right through to his second coming. There will be worldwide disruption. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains." Notice the end of verse 7. The end is still to come. There will be an end. We're not here by chance. This earth is not just rolling on and on and on, the product of blind chance. There is an end, and Jesus says so. But from AD 33 until his second coming, there will be worldwide disruption. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be earthquakes and famines. So it's just worth pointing out that wars are not the sign of the return of Jesus. Famines are not a sign of the coming back of Jesus. Earthquakes are not a sign of the coming back of Jesus. They're just standard things. It's the normal backdrop of history. It is fascinating. I find it fascinating, having studied history and taught history. Why should we assume that we're going to live in a time of peace? I'm going to get through my life without fighting in a war. previous generations didn't. Now, sometimes you hear Christians say something like this. I was reading a Christian magazine or watching someone on the God Channel, and they said there was a higher frequency of wars and natural disasters now than at any time in history. And therefore, and this is according to Jesus, where they are about to be deceived, Jesus will be coming back very soon. They're just the normal backdrop of world history. So don't be alarmed. And obviously don't try and work out a timetable. Now, all we can say is there at the end of verse 8, these are the beginnings of birth pains. Now, as all of you know, I've witnessed two births, but I'm not an expert in childbirth. Apparently, I read a book at the end of the bed on both occasions, but I did encourage Julia. But I do know the beginnings of the birth pains, the contractions, guarantee the birth of a child. They point forward, don't they, to something that is certain and inevitable. But it's no more imminent, the return of Jesus, when there's an earthquake or when there's a world war. So don't be alarmed, don't be deceived. So, don't be alarmed by world disruption. Then secondly, stand firm in the face of Christian distress. And with that goes speaking the gospel at all opportunities. Now clearly, as you look at these verses, they clearly refer to, they're very pertinent to the disciples, the apostles in the early church. But verse 10 says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So it's as if Jesus has got a longer term view than just the immediate next 40 years until AD 70. See, this is what it's like for the Christian. Particular experiences. There will be Christian distress. But look at the end of verse 13. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So, again, this is just normal stuff. There will be suffering and persecution. Verse 9, then you'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. There will be suffering and persecution. And governments and authorities will not like Christian witness. And look at God's priority there in verse 10. In the midst of all of this, again, you see, that's just the normal Christian experience, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Can I say, it's not that other things are unimportant, but that's the priority. That's the priority. Being gospel people. Stand firm in amidst all the persecution and distress and suffering. Speak the gospel. And I think it is the gospel that Jesus has in mind in verse 11. When you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Can I say, I don't think that is a verse for lazy preachers who don't bother to prepare. But it's much more likely, isn't it, that here are people who are being opposed because of the gospel. What is given them at that moment is the gospel again. I think the Holy Spirit delights more than to do that, to honour gospel words spoken before the authorities. And then family betrayal, verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Remember the first time I really encountered family opposition. Sorry, this is in a friend who was in our youth group. I remember when, in the youth group that G and I were in all those years ago, teenagers in the same youth group. And somebody received really fierce opposition from their family. And it really shocked me. How could their family object to the gospel? And it's been pretty common, familiar since then. Mine is just my mother rebuking me, you know, for talking about Jesus again. Robert is talking about Jesus again in the family, you know, and we can handle that. But there are some people who, even in this country, encounter fierce opposition. Of course, this is really serious. This is the Muslim background believer, isn't it, who is threatened with death. So it's normal until Jesus returns. But look at this. We're to stand firm. All men will hate you because of me. Because of me. All men. But he, the one who stands firm to the end, will be saved. So stand firm to the end. Stand firm to the end. Don't shift from Jesus. Don't shift from following him. However hard it is, however awful the family opposition is, we need to pray, don't we, later for people. And there are some Christians actually in this country, especially in many towns in the north where Muslims have become Christians but who are threatened with death. Stand firm. Let's make the gospel the priority. The gospel must be preached, first preached to all nations. Then thirdly, understand the significance of a specific in destruction. So I think from verses 14 to 22, Jesus does speak about a specific destruction, and it's very, very significant. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, we've already seen in chapter 11, Jesus said, look, you remember the blasted fig tree? You know, fruitless fig tree? It was a picture of what was going to happen to the temple. So verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. You'll see the footnote there, quotes from Daniel, a prophecy in Daniel, that the temple would be utterly desecrated. And in AD 70, the Roman army under General Titus besieged Jerusalem, and the Roman army standard was put in the temple, right in the temple. And the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was besieged. The temple was destroyed. I mean, that's an act of terrible sacrilege for the Jewish nation. And Jesus' teaching for those people, for that generation in Jerusalem, is clear. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. So that the teaching is for the believers at that time. You know, if you're in Jerusalem, flee. If you're a believer, flee. If you can. It's a bit like a fire drill. Don't go back to collect your possessions. Just get out. Now, this is clearly not about the end of the world. No point in fleeing if it's the end of the world, is it? But this is so that believers may survive what was the judgment coming on old Israel for not recognizing Christ. And Josephus records that 1.1 million people were killed in that war at AD 70, and the suffering was awful. And so therefore, when I think Jesus says never to be equaled again at the end of verse 19, I don't think that means the kind of worst atrocity ever. But I think it's unique in its theological significance. You see, the destruction of the temple is a sign that the new covenant, if you like, fully and finally has come. That God's purposes are for all nations through Christ. That what that temple stood for has gone. I mean, it's an act of judgment for them failing to recognize Christ. But it's also a sign that the gospel's now going to go to all the world. It's a warning to anybody, isn't it, not to treat Jesus with indifference. It's a warning of what will happen on the final judgment. But today is the day of salvation. So I do want to say this, and sometimes I get into trouble for saying this kind of thing. The earthly city of Jerusalem no longer matters as the focus of God's dealings. Can I say very carefully, the gospel must be preached in Jerusalem to Arab and Jew. But there is no significance to the earthly city of Jerusalem, no more than any other capital city. And Israel has every right to exist like any other nation. But Jews will come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, as will Arab in that area. So our focus is not to be on rebuilding the earthly Jerusalem. God forbid on rebuilding another temple. It's not to make Jerusalem the center of God's purposes, because, of course, the Jerusalem that matters is now a heavenly one. Where do you find God now? When do you find God? When you hear the gospel and you believe the gospel. And that's Jesus' priority, isn't it? The gospel is to go to all nations. Then lastly, fourthly, watch out for those who deceive with false claims and miracles. At that time, at what time? Well, some argue it's still talking about AD 70. Others say that Jesus has moved on again. He's stretching out the time. But people will come claiming to be the Christ, deceiving people. False Christ, false prophets, performing signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Don't be deceived by the claims that people make. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, if somebody comes claiming to be the Christ. I mean, it's the stupidity of David Icke, wasn't it? I always use that one as an example. It's so pathetic. He's now living in quiet retirement on the Isle of Wight, having been Coventry City goalkeeper, BBC sports reporter, and then he claimed to be the son of the Godhead, actually was his claim. He's made huge amounts of money. I read in Wikipedia by predicting tidal waves and earthquakes. Well, I can do that. But there you are. But more seriously, people who come promising miracles. We've had meetings in Buxton, even in recent years, where people have promised miracles. When I asked somebody from Trinity who went, they said, no, there were no miracles, but people were helped. Well, praise God for that, people were helped. But it was very prominent in the literature, you will see miracles. Let's stick with the words of Jesus, shall we, and do what Jesus wants, which is to be gospel people, to stand firm, to give ourselves to gospel work, to be on our guard, not to be alarmed, not to be deceived. Let's pray, shall we?